much for your wonderful singing today, and thank you to for our musicians here for us today, Marion and Norma and Evelyn, and for Casey for the projection. Thank you very much for being here today, and now we're going to have Mr. Peter Gifford come up and open the word to us, and we welcome and thank him for coming up, and he's going to have a bit of a slideshow, PowerPoint for us, so if you need from us, Peter, let us know. Yeah. And where would you like to put it? Just in your pocket? Or
that's fine. Yeah, I'll put it in my pocket.
There you go.
In this pocket here. Okay. I'm all wired up, so it's good to be here this morning. We arrived 4 days ago from Belgium, and I won't blame you if you don't know where Belgium is. It's not a very big country. We've been in Belgium since 1985, and we live and serve the Lord in the Flemish-speaking part of the country. I'm from Vancouver. My wife is from Montreal. We've been involved with different aspects of evangelism and teaching and youth work throughout the years that we've been in Belgium. And 4 years ago, we were here. 5 years. Is it 5 years? Almost 5 years ago. So five years ago, we were here. We were still living in the city of Ghent, in more towards the west of the country. And then after we came back from our furlough, we moved to the east of the country. And so we're in the city of Houthalen. It means getting wood, carrying wood, in the literal translation, which doesn't really mean anything. But and we're doing basically the same thing we were doing in the west of the country. And so we know that you've been very faithful in praying for Belgium and praying for us, and we're very thankful. And that's why we're here, to thank you for your prayers. And thank you for your prayers for the country. There is need there, as in any country of the world. Belgium is a very humanistic society. Even though it's Catholic, it's nominal Catholic, you'll come across very few people who actually believe what the Catholic Church teaches, and you'll find very few people in church on Sunday morning in Belgium. That's just a short introduction. I want to read from you from the scriptures, and usually I read a text to start my sermon, but today I'm going to do something different. I'm going to, if you could put the slide up there, Casey, the beginning of the slideshow, I'm going to give you some quotes, and it's up to you to guess what my subject is from these quotes. So hopefully by the end of my sixth quote, you will know what I'm going to talk about. True humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be so proud for the contemplation of so fine a virtue. Martin Luther wrote that, or said that, 500 years ago. Paul Washer, there is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. Paul Washer is always very strong with his statements. Knowledge is proud that it knows so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows so little. Pride is rather go out of the way than go behind, Thomas Fuller. The only thing about humility is that you can't brag about it, Gene Brown. And here's one from Ann Landers. Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful. Humility. I'd like to talk to you about humility today. And it's not an easy subject, I have to say. And it'll become clear by the end of my sermon why it's not an easy subject, but it's one you come across many times in the New Testament. The Bible talks a lot about humility. And there's many threads that you come across in the Bible. One of these clear threads that you come across is the humility of Jesus Christ. The prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about the humility of the Messiah. He would come and he would be a humble servant. And humility was his character right from the beginning. You could see his humility. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, and he encourages us to have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who was humble and came as a servant. Even his father and mother, his earthly father and mother, were also of humble circumstances. There was nothing special about them, nothing striking about these people. There were no halos around their head. I wonder sometimes how Simeon, who was in the temple, and God had revealed to him that he would see the Messiah, and Mary and Joseph came in with the baby Jesus, and Simeon knew. And I wonder, how did he know? It wasn't because these people were so special. They were quite normal people. They were striking in their unstrikingness. That's not a right word, but you understand what I mean. They were very ordinary people. And I think that's why the Pharisees had such a hard time with Jesus, because he was just an ordinary man. And he spoke with a Galilean accent. Now, you people in Canada here don't know really what accents are. It's very different in Europe, where every part of a country has an accent. We live in Belgium. There are 10 provinces in Belgium. Now, there are 12 in Canada. How many are in Canada now? 12? Is it more than 12? Come on, who knows how many provinces there are in Canada? 10 provinces and 2 territories? There we are. See, there are 10 provinces in Belgium. But, I mean, the provinces in Belgium are infinitely smaller than the provinces here. Belgium could fit into British Columbia 30 times. So that gives you an idea just what we're looking at. But anyways, every area of the country has its own accent. And you just need to speak to people for 2 minutes, and you can say, oh, this person's from Antwerp, that's from Bornem, that's from Ypres, that's from Kortrijk, that's from Brugge. These are all cities, and they all have their specific accents. And you can hear right away. Our oldest son was very good at it. He could pick out people and could tell where they lived in the country because of their accent. I'm not as good at that. But Jesus had an accent. He had a Galilean accent. And the people, the Pharisees thought, the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. Can anything good come from Nazareth? They asked the question. And they had a difficult time accepting that Jesus was the Messiah. But he had also an attitude of humility. His life was characterized by it. And he encouraged people to follow him and to follow his example of humility. Come to me, he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is why it's good to follow Jesus Christ. This is why it's good to become a follower of Jesus Christ, because he is gentle and humble of heart. And he showed the people then, and he shows us now, what it means to be humble. He doesn't just talk about it. He shows us what it means to be humble. He shows what it looks like. And his humility is quite radical. It's not a half-hearted, do-your-best type of humility. He encourages us to be radical in our humility. And it's a crucial aspect, a crucial character. I'm thinking in Dutch. You'll have to excuse me every so often. I just go into Dutch. It's not a side issue. This is a crucial part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's only in being humble that we will know what his kingdom means and what it means to come into his kingdom. And humility is one of the most important keys to understanding and entering his kingdom. And Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 18. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of God. So it's crucial for us to understand humility, otherwise we won't understand the kingdom, and we won't enter in. It will be theory for us. We won't understand what it means to experience it, and to experience it in our everyday lives. So in other words, he's saying, without humility, you just won't get it. You won't get it. Christianity would be like a religion. Like all others, it's doing your best. But Jesus teaches us it's more than that. Now, what is humility? It's difficult because it's not an easy thing to describe, to define humility. Now, Jesus gives us a good example of it in John chapter 13. You know the story where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It's a well-known story. And let's just read a couple of verses from John chapter 13, and it gives you an idea of what's going on. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel. He girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So this was the last hours before he died on the cross. And they were having the last supper together that we celebrated this morning, to remember him. They were meeting together, and normally, this was a job for a slave. A slave would come, or somebody who was paid for that, would come and wash the feet of the people who were sitting down for the meal. But nobody would do it. The other disciples felt like, this is not my job. I wasn't paid to do this. Let somebody else do this. And so nobody got up to do it. And so Jesus, the leader, got up and washed the feet of his disciples. And we haven't got time to read the whole passage, but it's an amazing passage. But I find it interesting also that Jesus, it says here, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and knowing that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, so he knew two things. And I believe that's really the important aspect of humility. It's not about a feeling, it's about what you know. What do you know? And Jesus knew this, because if you look at the circumstances there, he was washing the feet of 12 men who didn't understand it. They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. He had told them three times, this was going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. I'm going to die on a cross. And right at this moment here, they're arguing with one another about who is the greatest among the disciples. Can you imagine that? Jesus is laying his heart out to his disciples about this is going to be a difficult time for me. And they're arguing with one another about who was the greatest. I don't know how often God does a face palm. You know what a face palm is, eh? I think that Jesus probably did that at that moment. Just thought, oh my goodness, what am I doing this for? But then maybe he does that with me too. I mean, he looks at my life and probably goes, oh, or looks at your life and does the same thing. And Peter says, Lord, all the others will probably run away, but I will stick by you. I will stick by. Yeah, right. I'm surprised Jesus didn't become cynical, really, because he saw these men who were bravado to the nth degree and thought, we are going to inherit the kingdom. We are going to set up our kingdom here in Jerusalem. And they just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And then Jesus does this for his disciples. Gets on his knees and washes their feet. For men who didn't get it, they didn't get it. It's pretty incredible, eh? And he says, do this for each other. Pretty amazing. I mean, it's easy to be humble with people who get it, eh? With people who really respect you and understand you and appreciate your humility, but not everybody appreciates your humility, do they? That's a difficult thing, eh? Being humble with people who don't see it. And that's the thing, is Jesus calls us to be humble even though people don't understand it. They don't understand it. So he poured water in the basin and he washed their feet. And as I say, he was never cynical. Jesus was never cynical. Because he saw what God could do with men and women who were committed to him. Here was the group of disciples who didn't understand it. And then at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, they became courageous men. Courageous men and women who did incredible things for God because they understood the gospel and they understood humility. So humility is an important aspect of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And Jesus shows us by washing the feet. And it's not just about washing feet, you realize that. It's more than a literal thing. It's the attitude. I'm willing to serve even though I see people don't get it. They don't understand why I'm serving. A couple more texts. Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is this thread that runs through the Gospels and runs through the Old Testament. It's the dynamic in a life of a Christian. It's humility. And the question is, how? How do you become humble? What's the process? Because we have to avoid the excesses. There are excesses in humility. You can lose yourself in it. You can lose yourself in humility. Here's people who've lost themselves. That's not the purpose. Or you can be trod on. You become a doormat. And that's not the purpose either. Jesus wasn't a doormat. He was humble, but he wasn't a doormat. He didn't let people walk all over him. So there is a balance in humility. And the question is, what is it? What does it mean to be humble in a healthy way? One of the problems with humility is that if we make progress and we see that we're being humble, is that we can become quite proud of it. Huh? Wow, I'm doing this really well. Do you see that? I'm humble. And we can, that, of course, that defeats the whole purpose, doesn't it? I mean, we're supposed to be humble and not see it. We're not supposed to draw attention to ourselves. The problem is our society, the society around us, swims in a sea of pride. It's all around us. And we don't even recognize it because it becomes normal to us. There was an election here last year, and I didn't see all that went on in the election here, but I'm sure it's like every other election. You get candidates breaking off the other person, breaking off the statue, isn't it? The candidates were pulled through the mud or whatever it is called. Sorry? Putting down. Thank you. She translates for me. So sometimes I translate literally from Dutch into English and it doesn't work. But putting down other candidates. And we say, well, that's normal. Everybody does that. Well, no, it's not normal. It's abnormal. Doing that to other people is abnormal. But because this is a society around us, we begin to think that it's normal. It's not normal. It's also not normal for the church. This should not be in the church. And yet, oftentimes, it is. And we clothe it, and we cloak it in so many things, but it's ultimately, it's pride, it's boasting, and it's about, I'm more important than the other. Paul talks about putting off and putting on in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives us a whole list of things. He says, your wardrobe, your fashion should be different. When you become a Christian, you need to throw out the old wardrobe and put in new clothing. Clothing that fits with people who have been called by Christ. And that's what he talks about, putting off and putting on. Get rid of boasting, get rid of pride, because it's just ugly. It's ugly. And put on clothing that glorifies Christ. And you know, the best personification of pride is a know-it-all. A know-it-all. Somebody who knows it all. I know it all. You know people like that? Maybe you're a person like that. Maybe you think you know it all. You don't know it all, by the way. You don't know it all. But there are people out there who think they know it all. And you talk to them and you realize, I can't tell you anything because you know it all. It's a big problem. And I mean that, you know, I have to be very careful what I say here. Because I can step on people's toes. But you know who has a real problem with this? Teachers. Teachers have a real problem with this because they're supposed to know it all. They're supposed to stand up in front of the class. And I believe that, and I teach also, I'm not teaching in a teaching sense in a school, but teaching here up front is also teaching. And I should know it. I should know what I'm talking about when I'm standing up here. But it's not knowing it. It's a question of knowing it all. You're thinking that you know it all. And that's the problem, is that we have this idea that I'm standing up here, I know it all, you have to listen to me. This is a wrong attitude. This destructive one. It's a destructive attitude. And the attitude is, you can't teach me anything. It's wrong. And that's why James warns us about being a teacher. James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. When you stand up here, make sure you stand here in an attitude of humility. You don't know it all. And that's in all our relationships. We need to be humble towards one another. We need to show respect to one another. We need to listen to one another. And don't be too quick to make judgment statements. We don't know it all. So that's the danger. And that's why the Bible talks very, very often about the importance of humility. And I'll tell you how we gain humility in just a moment. How do we become humble? If humility is such an important attitude to have, and we will not see the kingdom if we're not humble, how do we become humble? And again, part of the problem is in the question, how do I become humble? How do I become humble? And often the problem is that we're concentrating on ourselves. We walk around with a mirror in front of our face. And what do you see when you have a mirror in front of your face? You only see you. That's all you see. And uiteindelijk, what is that? So uiteindelijk, ultimately, what God wants to do is move this mirror away from the front of our face so that we see other people around us. We walk around with this mirror. Some of us have it really close. It's pressing up to our nose. And he wants to move that away so that we become aware, first of all, who he is and who other people are. C.S. Lewis gives a wonderful definition of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's what it is, isn't it? It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking, oh, I'm a terrible person. That's not the answer. It's thinking of yourself less. I know a lot of people who have got some real problems with inferiority complex. They think less of themselves. They don't like themselves. You would think these people have an advantage. They already think they're not great. But that's not it. It's not about thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And this is such a different point of view. We're so caught up with how we experience things, how we see things. We walk around with this mirror in front of our face. We need to move it to one side. It's thinking of yourself less. We're so caught up, as I say, we're so caught up. We walk into a room and wonder, how are we coming across? Do people see me? Do you see me? I'm here. Do you see me? We're caught up with ourselves. Think of yourself less. And we can't produce humility by ourselves. It's not about doing our best to be humble. Humble people realize it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It really isn't. It's about him, ultimately. It's not about you. And then you can start to learn what humility means. Humility is linked to the gospel. And the better we understand the gospel, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, that's when we become humble. It's not something you can get by doing your best. It really isn't. It's about understanding the gospel here and here. And this is what God does in our lives when we understand the gospel, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we realize it's all his doing, and I can earn none of this, that we see humility growing in our lives. Let me illustrate this with two Christians, Christian A and Christian B. And I use the word Christian in a very broad sense of the word, because if you ask a Belgian if they consider themselves Christian, most of them would say yes, because they are brought up in a Christian country. They're brought up in a Catholic country. And outwardly, you would think, okay, both of them look the same. A and B look the same on the surface. But underneath the surface, there are huge differences. There are very big differences. And the question is, what is your motivation? What motivates you to live the way you do? And person A says, I live a good life and a moral life, therefore God accepts me. That's the motivation of Christian A. And I use the word Christian in a very loose sense of the definition. Christian B says, God accepts me unconditionally in Jesus Christ, therefore I live a good moral life. See the big difference? It's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. This one is trying to earn his way. And when you look at the religions of the world, you realize this is the motivation behind the way most people live. I live a good and moral life, therefore I will be accepted by my Godhead, whatever that is. Christianity, if you look at Christianity, it's the only religion, if you want to call it that, that turns everything on its head. God accepts me unconditionally in Jesus Christ, therefore I live a good and moral life. I'm under the influence. I'm amazed by the love of God for me, and this is the reason why I want to live a life that is honoring to him. It's not because I have to come to church. It's not because I have to love my husband or love my wife or treat my children well. It's because I've been blessed with so much in him. And this is my motivation. And this person, person A, gets bothered when people don't recognize that he's doing so well. He gets bothered because he's earning his way. He's earning his way to whatever system he wants to follow. But person B is understanding that it's all grace in his life. Let's take a look at an example from God's word. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 18. That's not even on the page here, is it? Jesus talks here. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began to rebuke them. And Jesus called for them and saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So you realize that this is so important. Humility is so important. Unless you get this, you won't get the gospel. This is the seedbed of humility. It's understanding the grace of God in our lives. It's not trusting your own goodness. It's trusting his grace in your life and his goodness. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. It's not on the overhead, or the overhead, the PowerPoint. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just open your Bibles with me, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love this passage. This is a wonderful passage in the Word of God. And Paul is so amazed by the love of Christ for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. We'll read from verse 14. And in Dutch, it's wonderful. It's a little bit different in English. But in Dutch, he says in verse 14, "For the liefde van Christus dringt ons." The love of Christ, there's no word for it. There's no word in English. What is that word, dringt ons? He doesn't know either. it envelops me. It just controls me. He says that here too, but it seems so different. But anyways, let's read it. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." This is taking the mirror away from your face. Not to live for yourself, but to live for him and for others. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's beautiful. Reconciliation. And the fact that we are no longer who we were. We are a new creation. These are all new creations in Christ. Fred's a new creation in Christ. Still the old man. Older man, sorry. I shouldn't say that, Fred. You're not. but he's in Christ. He's a new creation in Christ. Carol's a new creation in Christ. Treat her like a new creation in Christ. This is often what our problem is we're looking at each other and we're thinking, "Oh yeah, it's her again." No, a new creation in Christ. Because you have experienced it yourself. And then, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And then this is the incredible verse. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And this is the gospel. This is the gospel in a nutshell. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." The great exchange. This is the great exchange. Last summer at camp, our theme was The Great Escape. And we used actually from the movie The Great Escape. The kids didn't know it, of course. They'd never heard of Steve McQueen. Who's Steve McQueen? McQueen they knew from the movie with the cars, you know. But Steve McQueen, they never heard of Steve McQueen. But the great exchange, this is the great exchange, that he who knew no sin took my sin, and I was given his righteousness. What an incredible story. This is not doing your best. This is not trying to earn your salvation. This is God in his grace giving you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that, when you realize, I have been blessed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he took all that junk in my life, that messed up of who I am, and took it on himself, and he gave me his goodness, there's no room for pride, is there? Absolutely no room for pride. And you can't prove anything. He's done it for you. He has proven everything on your behalf. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a seedbed of humility. You realize I've been blessed because of him. And he's given me what I don't deserve. And this is when humility can grow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the message that the world around us needs. Because what does the world think of Christianity? Hypocrisy. It's unfortunate, isn't it? But that's often what you hear. People are hypocrites in the church. And unfortunately, it's true. And I think because we just don't get this. We don't get this. This is not about us. This is about him. This is about what he's done for us and the great exchange that he has made and given to us. This is what our marriages need. This is what our families need. This is what our children need. I saw the children here this morning. This is what they need to see. Teach this to your children. It's so important. This is what humility is, and this changes lives. This changes lives. And I know there are times where we have difficulties accepting our circumstances. And we wonder, okay, well, God, what are you doing? This doesn't seem to make any sense. I understand that you gave me your righteousness, but my circumstances are difficult. Look with me in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It's a powerful statement that Paul makes here. Paul is in Athens, and Paul has walked around the city of Athens by himself, and he's struck by the many afhoden, idols in the city. And he wonders, what am I going to say to these people? How am I going to get through there to talk to them so they hear me? And he does. He does a wonderful job. So Paul's in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and here's the sermon. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's too long. But let's read from verse 24 from Acts chapter 17. So if he says in verse 23, I saw all these idols around your city, and Athens was full of them. Verse 4, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul found a door. He found a door to get into this idolatry. And this is what he says. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. I don't know how your translation reads. But read what he says there. He appointed their appointed times, determined their appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitations. God's involved with your life, where you are right now. It's not just chance. You just happen to be born to those parents. You just happen to go to that school. You just happen to this, happen to that. God is involved. Are you still hearing me? Is my microphone still on? Okay. He is still involved with our lives. And why did he do that? We see it the next time. That they should seek God. So maybe you have problems with some of the things that are going on in your life or went on in the past in your life. And maybe you think, it's not fair. Well, you're right. There are a lot of things that aren't fair in your life. But his purpose is so that you will seek God. And I've seen things happen in my life, too, where I go back and I think, that, and that, and that, and that. I would not want them, I wouldn't wish them on anybody. But God allowed them in my life for that purpose of that I may seek him. Because I know who I am. I know who I am. I'm stubborn, pig-headed, Eigenwijs. What's that in English, Josh? Eigenwijs. She doesn't know. And I see that God used those difficult things in my life so that I may seek him. And this is the God of the Bible. He is involved with our lives. Every aspect of our lives. With that purpose. There I am. I'm back. Thanks, Casey. Where was it gone? He's involved with our lives so that we may seek him. And it's not just seeking him. It's also that he wants to make us aware of the great exchange. What he has done for us in his son, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, Paul. Last text, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Also a wonderful story. Jesus tells lots of stories. I love the fact that Jesus tells stories to illustrate scriptural or principles, scriptural principles, spiritual principles. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And perhaps you know the story. Luke chapter 18. This is at the end of Luke, that chapter, but we're going to look at verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So this is again about those two people. One is righteous and one looks at the other with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now Jesus couldn't have picked two different contrasts. Here was a tax collector. He was a betrayer. He was a betrayer. He wasn't to be trusted, the tax collector, and the Pharisee. Now the Pharisees have gotten a bad name with a lot of Christians, but they were good people. They really were good. They meant what they did. And so you have two contrasts. And you couldn't pick better contrasts. A betrayer and a good person. And the people who are listening thought, oh, we know how this story is going to end. This guy is going to win because he's a good guy. And this guy is a bad guy. We all know that. And they were shocked by what Jesus said. Absolutely shocked by what Jesus said. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Boy, I'm a good guy. I really am a good guy. And I'm glad you see it because I'm really a good guy. What do I do? I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm a good guy. I really am. And God, you should be happy that I'm that good a guy. He's boasting. He's proud. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the statement by Jesus that just dropped like a bomb with the people who were listening. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And then we read that about the babies. They were bringing the babies to him. And Jesus said, come, and this is what it means to receive his kingdom. You don't do that if you don't believe it. You're under the indruk. What is that in English, Joe? Well, you're impressed by the fact that you are a sinner. And there's no boasting here. Absolutely no boasting. And you realize you have no right to stand before God. You're standing afar off. And your words are few. Be gracious to me, a sinner. This is humility. And it begins with gospel. It begins with the gospel. And we need to preach the gospel to people. We really do. It's not about God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true too. But it's this. Practical. 2 minutes. Practical. How do we become humble? What do we do? Read your Bible, pray every day. simple song. Right? We sing it with the kids. Read your Bible, pray every day. I'm just amazed. I can't count. I haven't got enough fingers and toes to count how many people have told me, I don't read the Bible, but I pray a lot. Well, you're missing it. You're missing it. You want God to listen to you, but you're not willing to listen to Him. Read your Bible. And it's not because you have to, but it's because you want to meet Him there. You want to meet the Word of life. You want to meet Him there in His Word. Read the Bible. Secondly, memorize Scripture. Really, it's so wonderful to memorize Scripture. When our kids were young, we bought them tapes that were Scripture to song. It's a wonderful way to learn Scripture, by the way. Scripture to song. And they still sing it. Our kids are now 35, 32, 30, or whatever it is. How old are they now? But anyways, but they still memorize. They still remember those songs because it sticks in their head. And this is what we need here. And it'll make, hopefully, the transition to here. The Word of God. Memorize the Word. Because we get bombarded with other messages. You know why they put commercials on television, right? It's because they bombard you with the same message and the same song every time. And after a while, they start two notes and you can sing along. Two notes. You do the first two notes and you sing along. My sister sent me a tape from the Moody Blues. Remember the Moody Blues? For those of you who are older, remember the Moody Blues, the English group. And there was one song, I can't remember the song now, but anyways, there was a poem at the end of the song. And I hadn't heard this CD for years. And I put the CD in because she sent it to me for Christmas. I was listening to the song, and all of a sudden this poem came on at the end, and I could quote the poem, and I hadn't heard it for 22 years. I heard it when I was a teenager. And of course, when you're a teenager, you listen to music, and you think, wow, this is it. It wasn't it. But it was in my head. Read. Put on. And confess every form of pride. We need to confess it. We need to tell the Lord, you're right. Thank you for showing me, Lord, that I'm proud in this area right here. And I'm proud with that person right there. Be concrete with God. I see pride there and there and there and there. And confess it. Do you confess? This is sin. This is what sin is. And we need to confess it. And Lord, I want to change. I want to be a humble person. This is a prayer that God will answer. And He will love to answer that prayer because it's a prayer according to His will. I want to be humble. And then again, that understanding of what the gospel means for us, the great exchange. Last verse. For the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And it's just being under the indruk, impressed by the love of Christ in Jesus Christ. In the cross. I've gone over time. And I thank you for your patience, but let's pray together. And let's thank the Lord for what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the offer of Christ. Thank you for humility that He showed us. Thank you that you see that we can do this. We can become humble people because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And we want to do this. We want to be like this. We want to reflect the humility, the character of Jesus Christ. And we realize this is a spiritual thing. This is not something we can do ourselves. This is something that you need to do in us. And so we say, I want to. I want this. Please do your work through your Spirit in our lives to make us Christ-like so that you become glorified and our lives will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. God bless you. We need God's blessing, don't we? God bless you.